For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Good morning. All right, I want you to turn back to Romans chapter 12, which is where we are in our study of Romans. And I want to begin this morning by reviewing this great spiritual principle that Paul enunciated for us in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, because it serves as the launch pad for us this morning. If you were here last week, then you're familiar with this principle when he says in chapter 12, verse 2, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Now that's a mouthful because Paul's telling us here, for one thing, that God wants to transform our lives. He's not interested in just some sort of shiny Christian veneer that he wants to paint over top of you. The word that we get metamorphosis from, God wants to metamorphose you. He wants to change your life radically from the inside out. And he tells us in this passage that God affects this transformation as we renew our minds. It's through the renewal of our minds that the power of God is unleashed to transform our lives. And we saw last week that this mental renewal consists really of two things. It involves using our minds first to learn from God's Word His perspective, what His perspective is on every major area of life. And it involves, secondly, then, a willingness on our part to step out in faith as God shows us the implications of His truth, to step out in faith and to begin to act consistently with what His perspective is in given situations. By the way, this is what the Bible means when it uses the term repentance. We don't use that term much around here because when we use the word repent, people get all these weird images in their minds. This is what it means. Repentance means a change of mind, a change of direction rooted in a change of mind. And so Paul says, God wants you to be transformed, and He affects this transformation through the renewal of your mind. When you think about it, or maybe you've never thought about it before, this is the way that God gives us His salvation. This is the way that we receive salvation. You don't, according to the Bible, you don't receive salvation by frantically performing a bunch of works or rituals. You don't receive salvation by being overwhelmed by some dramatic emotional experience. You receive salvation, how? By first learning and coming to understand this message, this good news that God has, says He has a gift for you, a gift of His forgiveness, a gift of His Spirit that He's extending to you through Christ. And then, once you understand that message, by stepping out in faith then and personally asking God to give you this gift. Give me the gift of forgiveness through Christ. Give me your gift of your Spirit to indwell me through Christ. You can see that's what Paul reminded the Ephesian Christians of. This is the beginning of transformation. He says, you, after listening to the message of truth, that is the gospel or the good news about salvation, having also believed, having chosen then existentially to trust this message and act on it by receiving Christ's forgiveness, he sees that then you were sealed with Him, with the Holy Spirit. And so there's a continuity in the way that God works in our lives. He begins transformation in this way, and this inaugurates an ongoing, deep-seated transformation process that God wants to effect in your life that will only be completed ultimately when Christ returns and finishes the metamorphosis when He gives you a new glorified body. As Paul then, beginning in verse 3, describes for us some of the areas of transformation that God wants to affect in our lives. He starts at a place that may be different from where you or I would start. If I were thinking about spiritual growth, spiritual transformation, maybe I would start by telling a group of people about the importance of private Bible study. or of developing a private prayer life. But Paul begins by talking about their involvement with other Christians. That's where he starts. He doesn't start with the individual, but he starts with the corporate, your involvement with other Christians. He seems to indicate then that the real foundation for spiritual growth or transformation after you've received Christ is built in your involvement with other Christians. That's the context for radical change in your life. And so what I'm going to do is launch through this passage this morning a mini-series on this issue, the subject of what I call Christian community, our involvement with one another as Christians, because it's so important and I think so poorly understood in the church in America and perhaps by many of us here. So I want to get at this question today as we start. You know, just how involved with other Christians should I be? If I want to grow in Christ, if I want to experience God's transformation in my life, then just how involved with other Christians should I be? It's a question that you wind up ultimately asking yourself if you know Christ. And I find that the typical answers that people, Christians, give to themselves and one another are mainly practical answers. Well, you know, you need to get on the phone list of the church. You need to go through the membership class and get on the membership roll. You need to attend these certain meetings each week. You need to attend certain kinds of meetings, some big meetings, some small meetings, some whatever meetings. You ultimately need to hold certain offices in the church, and this is how involved you should be. Now, I think we're going to find that some of these answers are not even biblical at all. Others of them are biblical, they have a basis in Scripture, but they're superficial answers. Even the answer, get involved in a home group, which you hear often in this fellowship, is not really an adequate answer. You could be involved in a home group and not really be involved in Christian community the way Paul says you need to be if you want to be transformed. It's interesting that as Paul addresses this question, and that's what this whole passage is about, he begins not with the practical. He gets there, and we'll get there. In fact, I think by the end of this series, it's going to be so practical that you're going to wish that it wasn't quite as practical as it is. But he begins on a deeper level. He begins really on a more abstract level. His initial answer has to do with our identity. And he contends, he argues here, that adequate involvement in Christian community begins not with what you do or where you go, but it begins with a new understanding of who you are. Transformation begins with mental renewal. Changing the way I even think about myself in relation to other Christians. So look at verse 3. He says, through the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but rather think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each of us a measure of faith. What an interesting beginning. He's actually using psychological terminology here. He says, now I want to tell you right off the bat as we talk about this area, watch out for megalomania. That's what the idea means. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Don't be a megalomaniac. He says, instead, I want you to have, and the word here means sane, I want you to have a sane estimation of who you are in this area. Now, then, what does it mean for me to have a sane estimation of who I am in this area? Well, he goes on to explain what that looks like in verses 4 and 5. He says, for just as we have many members in one physical body, and all the members don't have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and we are individually members of one another. Here's his answer to God's perspective on this whole area. Here's his answer to what it means to have a sane perspective estimation of yourself. That if you have received Christ, he says, you already are a member of Christ's spiritual body. That means not only that you already have a vertical union established between you and him, but that you are members of one another. You are already in a profound way spiritually united with other Christians. And this is why I don't like it when Christians talk about going to church. I will even correct you if I hear you saying that around here. You don't go to church. The church is not a building. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the people who have been united with Christ spiritually and who are already united with each other spiritually. And so I'm using this term, which Paul did not use, but which he's describing, that if you've received Christ, then you already are an interdependent member of Christ's spiritual body. You already are members of one another, whether you realize it or not. And he's using the analogy of our physical body. He says, it's just like the members of your physical body. If you just think about your abdominal cavity, you got all kind of organs swishing around in there. And each of them is, on one level, an individual entity. My liver is unique. There's nothing else like it inside my abdominal cavity. But its uniqueness is inseparable from its connection and relationship to the other organs. In fact, in a very real way, my liver, yes, it has a relationship with my brain. But in a very real way, its identity is defined in large part by its relationship to the other organs in my body. And it lives in an interdependent relationship with them. It depends on their contribution for it to be what it is and do what it does. And its contribution to the rest of the members of my body and my body as a whole is vital. Now, let's just pretend. Let's just pretend that tonight, as you are sleeping, something magic happens. Let's just pretend that tonight, while you're sleeping, your liver develops self-awareness. It can think about itself. And let's just pretend that along with that, it develops free will. It can now choose. And let's pretend further that it develops the capacity for self-expression. It can talk to you. So that tomorrow morning, you actually are awakened by your liver talking to you. And what if your liver, as it talked to you, what if the heart of its message to you was, I don't really believe that I'm an interdependent member of your body. I've been thinking about it all night. And I've been coming to some conclusions, and I decide that's not what I really am. Okay, so you're having a psychological discussion with your liver. And it may say, you know, look, I've been thinking about it. What I really like is you. You know, he's talking to the head. I like you. I think you're cool. You're really important. And so how about if I just depend upon you without having any kind of dependence on the, you know, these two kidneys and, you know, these other things around here? How about it just be you and me? I kind of feel confined by these other organs. They're all around me, and they kind of cramp my style. And I want to be me. I want to be self-authenticated. I don't want to just be a member of your body. What if his line of argument was, you know, a little different? This is the megalomania of inferiority. You know, I've been thinking about it all night, and I'm really depressed because I realize I'm just an unnecessary appendage. You'd be just as well off without me as if I were here. It doesn't matter whether I'm here or not. If I were here, no one would miss me. Now, I wonder how you would evaluate the sanity of your liver at that point. I wonder what your verdict would be on the psychological state of your liver. I think I know what it would be. I know your verdict would be, you are insane. You're nuts. Your estimation of who you are is completely contrary to the actual state of affairs. And you'd probably be pretty concerned at this point to talk some sense into your liver, because if it believes these things very long and begins to act consistently with that estimation of itself, not only it, but the other members and you yourself are curtains. You'd die before you could get a liver transplant with a sane liver in your body. So, is this a stupid story? Yeah, it's really stupid. It's ridiculous. But the point of the story is serious, which is that what we all would affirm about the members of our physical bodies, many of us in this room this morning deny that the same thing is true of us as members of Christ's spiritual body. We can sit there and say, of course my liver is a member in interdependent relationship with other members of my body. Of course that it needs their contribution. Of course it needs to make its contribution. Of course it can't live autonomously or self-sufficiently. But I find, especially in this culture, because as we talked about last week, the tendency to be conformed, squeezed into the mental mold of the culture surrounding us, especially in this culture, most Christians bring into their Christian life profound conformity to our culture in this area because we are a culture of autonomous individualists. Our culture glorifies autonomy. Our culture glorifies being self-sufficient individuals. That's part of our profile of maturity. And so we're a culture that emphasizes individualistic rights and prerogatives without emphasizing communal responsibilities and communal roles. And so I find that many American Christians to be insane on this point. I hear people saying all the time, you know, I don't need other Christians. I have Jesus. It's just Jesus and me. I hear Christians say to me all the time, other Christians hinder my spiritual growth. They get in the way. I'm closer to God. I'm closer to Jesus when I'm not around other Christians. And I hear lots of Christians say, you know, they do just fine without me. I really don't have anything significant to contribute to them anyway. Man, this is insane thinking right here. And this is where the change needs to begin. Where you learn from God's word, no, it doesn't, you know, regardless of what you may think about yourself in relation to other Christians, regardless of how you may feel about this, the truth is that you are a member of Christ's body. Yes, you have a personal, individual relationship with Jesus. But so much of what Jesus Christ wants to give to you is going to come to you through the agency of other members. And so much of what it means to be a growing, healthy Christian undergoing transformation involves you making a spiritual contribution to other members of the body of Christ. And we're not going to get around this until you see this and until you affirm from your heart before God that this is who you really are. All your involvement and all your dabbling at involvement with other Christians is going to be superficial or legalistic, inadequate. I like the way Watchman Nee puts it in his book, The Normal Christian Life. He says, in Christ, I have died to that old life of independence. And I have become not just an individual believer, but a member of Christ's body. There is a vast difference between the two. When I see this, when I understand this and affirm it, I shall at once have done with independence and I will seek fellowship. Fellowship means sharing the life of Christ with other Christians. The life of Christ in me will gravitate to the life of Christ in others. But I have to tell you, from a personal perspective, that this was a critical issue for me, and I had not the faintest doubt that I not only wouldn't be here this morning, I would never have been here in this role if it weren't for God taking me to the mat personally on this issue very early in my Christian life. I came to Christ, like many of you, because I was lonely and because life wasn't working. The invitation that Christ would come into my life and have a personal relationship with me if I just asked him at a given point became appealing when I realized how much my life wasn't working. But you know, about 9 months after I had asked Christ into my life, I was back talking to him, asking him if he would please leave my life. And that's the truth. I asked him 9 months later, would you please get out of my life? Because I was just as lonely, just as confused. My life was working no better 9 months later than when I asked Christ into my life. And, you know, the big part of the reason for that was I was a confirmed individualist. I came to a couple meetings once in a while, meetings like this that were big enough that I could slip in late and leave early. I could be safely anonymous. Not once in that entire period of time did I ever ask any other Christian a question about what I was trying to understand in the Bible, because I didn't want to admit that I didn't know. Not once in that entire time did I ever confide to another Christian my doubts, the doubts of my faith and the struggles that I was experiencing personally. I wanted it to be Jesus and me. That was going to be enough. And that night, 9 months later, when I said, you know, why don't you just get out of my life so I can go on with my life, not in an audible voice, but in a very clear way, I feel like God spoke to me and he said, no, first of all, no, you're stuck with me. When are you going to quit tying my hands? That's the message I got back from God. When are you going to quit tying my hands? When are you going to allow me to help you through my people? That was the issue that kind of came crashing home to me. And it was when I began to take some very weak steps of faith along those lines to finally admit to another Christian what I was doubting, to ask questions about things I didn't understand, to open up and ask for some advice about how to handle certain areas of my life. That was the decisive change in my own relationship with Christ. That's when things began to come together, and that's when my relationship with Christ began to take off. It was over this issue. In retrospect, I look back and realize that the issue was the transformation, the renewal of my thinking about who I was in relation to other Christians. And it's going to be the same way for you. You know, you can try to bully God and say, well, look, you know, you're going to change the rules for me. He won't change the way he works for you. He's going to call on you to acknowledge who he says you are in this area and present yourself to him as a member of his body, ready in principle to receive his life from other members and to make whatever contribution to them he wants you to make. That is the non-optional context for solid, deep-seated spiritual change. So, that's Paul's first point, is that it begins, and real involvement with other Christians begins with a changed mind about who you are in relationship to them. Now then, we can, on that basis, we can talk a little bit more practically about how then should we be involved with other Christians. And Paul's answer is going to be what it always is, that then we need to begin to take steps, we need to begin to act in ways that are consistent with who we really are as members of the body of Christ, as members of one another. And Paul begins to sketch out what this looks like in a couple of different ways. The first way, he says, is by regularly exercising your spiritual gifts. You see, beginning in verse 6, and since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, then let each exercise them accordingly. He says, if you're gifted in prophecy, then in proportion to your faith. If you're gifted in service, then in your serving. If you're gifted in teaching, then in your teaching. If you're gifted in exhorting, then in your exhortation. If you're gifted in giving, financial giving, I think is what he means here, then do so with all liberality or generosity. If you're gifted in leadership, then lead with diligence. And if you're gifted in showing mercy, then do so with cheerfulness. And so he brings up this notion of spiritual gifts. And of course, the Bible teaches that just as God has designed the members of our individual bodies with unique aptitudes, with unique abilities, so that they make a unique contribution to the health and the growth of the whole body, so also, he says, God has given to each of you, if you've met Christ, he has already given to each of you a unique set of spiritual abilities that constitute your unique role in the body of Christ. In Scripture, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul's adamant, as he is here, that this is every Christian has received spiritual gifts. And he tells us that we receive variety. We're all different here, that we get different degrees of gifting in different areas, different combinations of giftedness, so that each of us is an absolutely unique member of the body of Christ. Here, he just surveys a sample spectrum of different kinds of gifts. He says there's the gift of prophecy, which involves the ability to speak the word of God, to apply the word of God in individual, personal situations so that people are enlightened and dramatically impacted by God. He speaks of not only that, but of service, and this evidently refers to things like administration, the ability to work behind the scenes and get things done. He speaks of teaching, explaining the meaning and significance of God's truth, of exhortation, the ability to encourage or strengthen people personally. He speaks of financial generosity. He speaks of supplying leadership, those gifted with vision to see down the road and to motivate God's people to pursue his will. And he speaks of showing mercy, having a special compassion for the people who are down and out or rejected or ignored by the world, and the ability to show God's compassion to them in redemptive ways. These are just a sample. Yet even as we look through those, you might find in your own heart thinking, you know, that right there, that's something that I think God may have gifted me with. The point that he's making here, listen, is that it is not, if you think about how involved with other Christians should I be, Paul doesn't answer along the lines of your attendance at meetings. Meetings are good. Meetings have value. If you're into the body of Christ, you're going to wind up gathering together with other Christians. But on a deeper level, what he's saying, it's your function that's needed. You have a role to play. God has gifted you to play a unique ministry role with other Christians. And you're not involved enough until you are getting a clearer and clearer idea of what those gifts are and that you're consistently employing them to build up the body of Christ, to build up other Christians. And of course, as you do this, you experience a profound sense of satisfaction and excitement to realize this is what God made me to be. This is something that I've been gifted by God to do that fits exactly who I am. And to see Christ working through me to impact other people's lives in this way is such a deep-seated part of the fulfillment and satisfaction that God wants each of us to have. Now, it raises the obvious question, well, how do you discover where you're gifted spiritually? And here, I think, is something amazing. The Bible never gives us a direct answer to that question. It tells us it's very important that you discover and regularly exercise your spiritual gifts to build up other Christians. But I know of not one single passage that directly addresses the question, well, then how do you find out what your spiritual gifts are? It just seems to assume that if you are involved with other Christians in more basic ways, over time, those areas of giftedness will emerge. It's kind of like in team sports, you know. I'm still waiting to find out what my unique skill in basketball is. I'm 47 and I'm still wondering, but I believe that it will emerge eventually. But you know, what you learn in a team sport is first you learn the fundamentals. You get fundamentally sound and you play a lot. And then over time, as you do that, what happens is you begin to see, this is something that I'm especially good in. And so then your role begins to be characterized by that more and more. That's why in every passage in Scripture that talks about spiritual gifts, it's always linked with this other thing that Paul's about to describe, this other way of acting consistently as members of Christ's body. And I call it building Christ-centered friendships. Look what he says, beginning in verse 9. He says, he starts to talk about the way that we ought to relate to one another. He says, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That be devoted means show affection toward one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the practical needs of other Christians, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. That's a fascinating passage, and there's a lot of them in the Bible this way, where in the context of talking about involvement in Christian community, the focus ultimately winds up right here in talking about what ought to characterize our relationships with a network of other Christians. He's describing a kind of friendship, what I call a Christ-centered friendships, in which a certain level of sharing goes on. Even in this passage, you see him focusing on a few. He says, show affection to one another in brotherly love. Are you involved enough with some other Christians that it would be natural for you to show affection towards one another? That's a good question. You know, in other places they say, greet one another with a holy kiss. I think, okay, that's cultural there. I'm not into kissing other brothers. I'm really only into kissing one other sister, my wife. So we say that's cultural, it's a cultural expression. I agree, I think it is cultural. But what's the idea underneath it? The idea underneath it is that I ought to be able to show affection to other Christian friends because of our love for Christ and love for each other. Are you involved enough with some other Christians that this is not only something that you do, but it's natural and enjoyable to you? He says, are you involved enough with some other Christian friends that you are quickly aware of what their practical needs even are? Are you involved with some other Christian friends enough that he says you weep when they weep and you rejoice when they rejoice? Here is a searching question. Am I involved in the lives of some Christian friends to the point where when they are hurting spiritually, when their life is being busted up, it affects me on an emotional level? When they have a victory in their life with God, that affects me on an emotional level. It lifts me up. I feel that sense of celebration with them. And am I open enough with them that they could know me on that level so that they're likewise affected by what I go through as their brother in Christ? Those are searching questions. That's the kind of involvement that Paul's arguing we all ought to have with at least a group of other Christian friends. And he's saying, as you love each other, and it goes both ways, one another, it's reciprocal. As you have those sort of reciprocal friendships centered around Christ and loving each other in these ways, then in that context, over time, your areas of giftedness will certainly emerge. And then those become special contributions that you make to the church to build it up while maintaining this substructure, this foundation of involvement with other Christians. Now, I want to tell you, I go to these pastors' conferences, and there's not been a time over the years when I've gone to pastors' conferences when I don't wind up having conversations with several pastors who admit to me, I'm not close like that with anyone in my church. And most of them say, I can't afford to be that close to anyone in my church because I got to play my role. I don't know how they do it. I do not know how they do it. I could not play the role that I play in this church as a teacher and a leader if I did not have a network of Christian friendships like this. What Paul's doing here in this passage is that he's echoing something that Jesus taught his disciples. It's going to turn out to be kind of the flagship passage for this mini-series, where he said to them, a new commandment, a new mandate I give to you, as he inaugurated his church, his community. He says, here's going to be the bottom line mandate, that you love each other the way that I love you. And he says, this is the way that other people, the world, are going to know that there's something real and true about all this. That as my followers, you've latched on to something that's real, it's true. The main way that they're going to know and be arrested by the message that you give them is if they see that you love each other the way I've loved you. And you know, this mandate was so important to the disciples, including Paul, that in every one of their letters to Christian communities in the New Testament, they spend time on this mandate, unpacking it for us so that we can understand what, you know, you and I weren't with Jesus for 3.5 years. We never experienced what it was like him to love us in the same way they did. You could go back and read the Gospels and you could get some ideas, and that's kind of productive. But what the apostles have done is they've taken this notion of loving one another as Christ has loved you, and they start to explain and unfold and unpack in practical ways what that means. And this then becomes our guidance, our map, if you will, for how to build the kind of Christian friendships, Christ-centered friendships, that is at the heart of Christian community. And this is the heart of it. There's over 50 verses that use this phrase, one another or each other, as they're these one another imperatives, where they're describing what it looks like to love one another as Christ loves us. Here's some of the big ones, and this is sort of a preview of where we'll be, some of the things we'll be covering in the coming weeks. Encourage one another. Are you involved enough with some other Christians that, you know, you could say, you know, over the last couple of weeks, I have been deeply encouraged or strengthened through some Christian friends. What were their names? What was it like? Could you say over the last couple of weeks, few weeks, you have been used by God to encourage some other Christians deeply? Who was it that God worked through you to do that for? Admonish one another. Are you involved enough with other Christians that they even are aware of where you might need some spiritual correction in your life? Here we're treading on American toes. This is a rough one here for Americans. Are you involved enough with other Christians that you even would know where they might need correction? Are you letting some Christians be involved enough in your life that they would know where you need some correction? If you don't have this going on in your Christian life, you're really missing out. And usually things have to get so bad that we're blowing our relationships up and blowing our lives up before we get any kind of correction. God doesn't want it to be that way. Are you involved enough with some other Christians that you're able to, that you regularly, as is needed, confess or share, admit your sins to some other Christian friends? And that they're doing the same thing with you? Not talking about a weekly ritual. Talking about what's real and healthy in the context of a good Christ-centered friendship. Are you involved enough with some other Christians that you find that you need to forgive them? And that they need to forgive you? Are you involved enough with some other Christians to where you now are experiencing their idiosyncrasies and weird habits so that you find that you need to extend acceptance or forbearance to them and they to you? If not, then you're not involved enough. You're missing out. And it may be that on a fundamental level, you still don't believe that you are a member of Christ's body, an interdependent member. This is God's will for us. So that's where we're going to go, and we're going to start with a real basic instruction here as we seek to understand what it means to love one another the way Christ loves us, the mandate to serve one another. All right. I wrote a book on this subject, Loving God's Way. Some of you have seen it. It's the basis for where we're going in this series. The series will not be exactly like the book, but there's a lot of continuity. So if you're interested in studying this subject in more depth, let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this whole thing that we call Christian community or body life. Thank you that in addition to having a real personal relationship with you, that you introduce us to a whole new family, and that you have a way of us relating to each other, a community that for most of us is very different than the families we grew up in, very different from what we see around us in our culture today. I just pray that as we study this subject in greater depth over the next several weeks, you'll really personally put your loving finger on ways of thinking, as well as behavior, Lord, that you want to change in our lives so that we can experience the richness of being involved in your church and in together accomplishing what you have for us here. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.